All right, I'm personally excited to be here. How many of you are excited to be here this morning? All right, that's good. It kind of reminds me of a story. There was a gentleman taking up the offering, and an old lady pulls out her checkbook and pulls out a check, and while she's doing it, her remote control falls out. And the usher asks her, "Do you always carry around your TV remote, you know, wherever you go?" And she's like, "No. My husband didn't want to come to church with me this morning, so I felt the best legal way to punish him was to take the remote." So hopefully each one of you here is not here just to be here just because you're fearful of being here, but hopefully each one of you is here to hear from God this morning, to be fed. And I do believe God has a message for us this morning, and I pray that he will give me the words to communicate that message to each one of you. But I am excited that you guys are here. I'm excited to be here with you. This morning, we are going to look at the passage in John 14, verses 1 through 11. And I believe it's very practical and a very relevant one to the most common struggles we have, namely the tendency to have what we're going to call today an unholy turmoil in our lives. And I'll preface that by saying that I do believe there is a holy turmoil. At first, it may look like Jesus is addressing just the anxiety of the disciples here, and it's not one that's dealing with you, but if you just hang with me for a minute, as we go through this story, I think it'll take a surprising turn and be extremely relevant to each one of you here this morning. As we recall the Gospel of John, in John 20:31 of this, or in John, he says, he kind of gives the goal for John. It says, "These are written so that you may believe, to trust, to be assured, to treasure the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the promised fulfilling Messiah, the Son of God, the presence of God Himself, God the Son, among us, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." And when he says life, he means the connection of God's life through the connection of Jesus. And that life includes the power to have, to not have an unholy turmoil. I'm sorry. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So what we encounter in this gospel is a living God, the creator of the world, present among humans, in our world, in his Son, the infinitely loved, eternal image and radiance of his essence. And through faith, through believing and receiving him for all that he is, we are connected to this one and through him to the Father. And so we share in eternal and supernatural life even now in this present time. It's for believers to get more faith and for unbelievers to have faith, to come into faith. So how do we overcome this unholy turmoil? What Jesus does in the text today in John 14, 1 through 11 shows us how he and the Father team up to overcome this unholy turmoil of soul and give strength and peace to carry in on the sacrifices of love that we see in the gospel story. And he does this by calling us to trust Jesus and the Father and giving us five reasons, I believe, there may be more, why we should. And between reason 3 and 4, Jesus kind of takes a surprising turn in direction that we may find helpful, and that I was referring to earlier, that is so significant to how we live our daily lives. So I'm going to start with verse 1 and verse 11, I believe they are making the main point of this text here. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So you can see here, he is after belief, he's after faith, and this is the opposite of our hearts being troubled. If we are troubled about our problems, we are lacking trust, we are lacking faith, we are lacking in belief. Don't be troubled. Trust me. Trust God. And twice in verse 11, believe me. Believe. Trusting Jesus for who he really is and trusting God are included in each other. John 12:44, he says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And we'll see why that is before we're done today. And the point is, don't be troubled. Trust me. And in trusting me, you are trusting God. He had just told them at the Last Supper in this passage that he was going away. He had told them that they could not go with him. He had told Peter that he was going to deny him three times. In other words, he says, I'm leaving you guys real soon, and you're not even going to make it through the night without denying me. And I believe this is an ample reason for the disciples here to be troubled by this statement. And then Jesus says in the next verse, it's a chapter break there, but just continue on there. It says, don't be troubled. Instead, trust me, trust God. And he's also saying that now to us. Five reasons not to be troubled. The rest of this text, verses 2 through 10, is to support this exhortation why we should not be troubled, and why we should trust in Jesus in every situation or in our specific, unique situation. And Jesus gives five reasons, I believe. First, verses 2 through half of verse 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you. Let's pause there and just let that first reason for faith sink in a little bit. God's house is large. It has many rooms. He won't run out of space. There is a place for you if you choose to go there. The argument for trust is based on these three things. That first, this is God's house. This is not a hotel. We are his children. Children live in his house. People who are just coming through live in a hotel. But this is God's house. We are his children. We will be living in his house. And the third is that there is a room designed for each one of you, specifically for you, if you trust him. So Peter and all of us other fragile saints who follow Jesus so imperfectly, don't let unholy turmoil rise in your heart. Trust Jesus, trust God, and you will have a place in his house, indeed, his household as his child. To as many as received him, to then gave he power to become the children of God. John 1:12 says, yes, I'm leaving. No, you can't come with. Not now. Yes, you will be scattered this very night when they strike the shepherd. And I will do this work alone. Don't let your sorrow, don't let your fear, don't let your shame produce an unholy turmoil in your soul. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust me. Trust God. Why? There will be a place for you in my Father's house as my Father's children forever. Amen. Verse 2, for 3 again. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I would not... Would have I told you, sorry, that I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you. So two times Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. What does this mean? Does it mean that things in heaven are in disrepair and God's house needs work, needs improvement, it's a defective thing? Does it mean that there's something wrong with it? Does it mean that Jesus can say in Matthew 25:34, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But he can't say, the rooms have been prepared from the foundation of the world. And I don't believe so. I believe the house of God is not in disrepair in heaven. The sweetness of the fellowship with God does not need improvement. And this dwelling near to the heart of God has been once since designed and suitable for the redeemed sinners from before the creation of the world. But there are two senses in which things are not ready as Jesus speaks. One of these senses is the way to get to your room in God's presence. This door to the room is locked tight. Sin has not been atoned for. Jesus is the Lamb of God, is still has not been slain up to this point. The wrath of God, the condemnation, the curse of God is still unsatisfied. And Jesus is about to become a curse for us and bear our condemnation and endure the bruising of the Father. Death is yet to be defeated, and Jesus is about to give his life and take it back again from the jaws of death. Every obstacle between us and our room in the Father's house is about to be removed in the next 3 days. You can't go into your room yet. It's locked tight. That's the first thing. When he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm preparing it not in the sense that it's defective, but that the way there is not prepared. And I think Jesus confirms that he is thinking this way in verses 4 and 6 when he says, and you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, I go to prepare a place for you, and as I go and become the way that you get there, I am the truth that you hold on to get there. I am the life, the eternal life that you will enjoy when you get there. And when I say I go to prepare a place, I mean I open the way. I am the way, and I confirm the truth, and I am the truth, and I purchase the life, and I am that life. Jesus says, therefore, I have a lot of work to do tonight to get this room ready and available for you. So trust me, because I'm about to get it done. In other words, Peter and the other disciples and you and I do not need to have an unholy turmoil of soul, that we are imperfect, wrath-deserving, unworthy followers of Jesus. Our sin does not mean that our place in God's household will be unavailable or unsuitable, because Jesus, this night, goes to purchase our forgiveness and become the way to the Father. He makes our room not only available, but suitable and certain for his redeemed sheep. So let not your hearts be troubled. Trust me. But this is not all he means when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. The third argument for why would be Jesus explains that there is a second sense in which things are not yet ready as he speaks here. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And I think this is one of the most important phrases in this whole passage. It says, where I go, you may be also, that I will take you to myself. This shifts the focus from a place, from a room, to a person. And this makes it personal. Where Jesus is, there is heaven. Where his presence is, there is heaven. This is not simply a place. This is the presence of God the Father, of Jesus the Son, and his Holy Spirit. The essence of heaven can be defined as the immediate presence of Jesus, of God. So when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Isn't the essence of what he is saying? I go this night through death for you, and I go Easter morning out of death for you, so that I myself might be your living and dwelling place. I am your room in my Father's house. I am not yet prepared to receive you there. I must die. I must rise. I must be glorified. I must intercede for you. And when I have done that, I will be ready. I will come and take you to myself. And don't use this passage of Scripture to show that when Jesus comes back on the second coming, he will take you to heaven. It doesn't say that. He's talking. It says, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where will he be when he comes? We will meet him in the air, and he will establish his reign on earth. And so forever we will be with the Lord. And what this text focuses on in the second coming is not the return to heaven, but a reunion with Christ. I will come again, and I will take you to myself. Therefore, my beloved disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Trust me that I am coming for you. I will come, I will take you, and I will trust me, because the dwelling I have prepared for you is my crucified, my risen and glorified self. Don't be troubled. I will come and take you to myself. You might feel at this point that those comforts are wonderful, but they're also kind of far away, at death or the second coming. And what's causing the unholy turmoil in my life right now isn't the fact that Jesus is coming eventually, but it's that my marriage is in shambles, or that I just lost my job, or that a family member is straying away from God, or that there's habitual sin constantly ragging on me, inside of me, trying to bring me down, trying to lie. There's lies from Satan coming at me every single day, telling me I'm not good enough and God doesn't need or want an impure, imperfect me. If Jesus doesn't want my heart troubled now, is there some encouragement for faith that's closer than the second coming, the fight that we're in? And here is where Jesus takes this surprising turn in the passage, I believe. And let's look at what Philip says here in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Not show us the Father someday, but Philip is saying, show us the Father. We could see him. We want to see the Father now, and if you do, that will be enough. And the same word that he's using there for enough is that will be sufficient. And that same word is used in Corinthians 12:9, where it says, my grace is sufficient for you. Show us the Father now, and that will satisfy our troubled heart. Is God near now? Show us. So forth the argument Jesus gives us for trusting him is that the Father is with you now. Right here, right now in this room with you, if you trust in Jesus. The emphasis of verse 7 through 11 is crystal clear. Six times, as a matter of fact, Jesus says virtually the same exact thing in different words, that he and the Father are so profoundly one that his presence is the presence of God the Father. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Verse 7b, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 9, in response to Philip's request to see the Father, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Verse 9b, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Verse 10a, do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And verse 11, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So Philip, is it enough? You said in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. I have shown you here. He is here, as close to you as I am, Philip. Is it enough? Is it enough for you? But you and us, 21st century Philips, might say to Jesus, but you went away. You were there. We believe that you are God. We believe that your presence is God's presence. You were there. The Father was there in you. But now you're gone. So do we all even say, well, that's good news. You know, that's good. We're all going to make it to the end. And at the end, we get the Father, we get the Son. Which brings us to the last argument for why our hearts should not be troubled. And this time, he has you in mind very specifically, not just his apostles and disciples. I will be with you always, not just in my return. How can that be? He has left. He is in heaven with the Father, interceding for us at God's right hand. And to this argument, we need to drop down about five verses or so to verse 16 and 18 outside the text. And I believe this is okay. It says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And what's this mean? It means I am with you. I will be in you. I will be in the helper. I am the helper. The Holy Spirit and I are also one. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you. I will come to you. When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, came, Jesus came. When it says at the end of verse 17, he dwells with you and will be in you, he means I am with you now physically and I will be in you spiritually when the Spirit comes. And this is why Paul talks the way he does about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ and Christ himself in Romans 8, 9 and 10. It says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he changes there from God to Christ, Jesus, does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and that is the Spirit of Christ. That is Christ. This is not the second coming, as glorious as that will be. This is now, right here, today. He has gone away physically, precisely so that he can be near each one. He can be near all of us. Not just the 11, not just, you know, the people he's around physically, but each one of us on a daily basis. He has not left you as orphans. He has come to you. And that's why in the end of Matthew, he says, go and make disciples and baptize them to observe all that I have commanded. And lo, I'm with you. See, there are no orphans in his family. You are not alone. You are never alone in his family. He is right now more interested in and more caring about your parenting, marriage, singleness, failing health, failing jobs, habitual sins than you can even imagine. And the remedy to each one of these situations is simply to trust. He gave you a helper. He did not give you an observer, someone to be in you and to see what you're walking through. He gave you a helper, someone to walk with you, to carry you, to heal you, to empower you. The worship team can come forward. So let's review these five arguments of not letting our hearts be troubled. Therefore, you who trust the Lord Jesus, let not your heart be troubled, because there's a place for you in my Father's house. Let not your heart be troubled, because Jesus prepared the place for you. He opened the way, removing every single obstacle, especially your sin, and he is the way. Let not your heart be troubled, because Jesus himself is your dwelling place, and he will come and take you to himself. Let not your heart be troubled, because Jesus and the Father are one. So that if you have Jesus, you have the Father. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled, because Jesus has come in the Holy Spirit. He is with you now and will be with you always, not as an observer, but as your helper. You have Jesus now. You have the Father now, if you trust in Jesus, if you are a Jesus follower. It says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. As the way, Jesus is our path to the Father, covering all our sin and making us acceptable to God. As truth, Jesus is the reality of all God's promises and his word. As the life, Jesus joins his divine, supernatural life to ours, not his physical life, his divine, supernatural life to ours, both now and forever, eternally. See, I think most of us understand this somewhat basic concept. We've heard the gospel, which is what I was just going through. We've heard this gospel message, most of us, for a lot of our lives. Some of us, maybe not. And I beg to ask the question, how deep is our understanding of this simplistic but complicated truth? Are we experiencing this? Is it simply the knowledge that Jesus is with you now and we believe it, or at least we believe the concept that Jesus died and did these things for us because we've been told this? Are we as well-educated 21st century Christians under the influence of Christ? Is he flowing through your veins, bringing life, peace, joy, and happiness in every situation you face? In the hard times, the turmoil that this world presents to you, are you experiencing his life? Are you feeling his presence, his guidance, his words as you go through these situations that try to bring the turmoil within your life? See, I think it's, for me, I've grown up in church, and I've been told these things hundreds, maybe even 1,000 times, which is silly that I still have trouble understanding it and grasping it. But we can easily see these things, understand the knowledge of these things without experiencing these things, without experiencing the truth that is presented here in this gospel, without experiencing the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus and the Father alive inside of us, growing us, using us, pushing us, changing us. You see, in Mark 10, Jesus says, truly I tell you, anyone who will receive the kingdom of God like a little child I'm sorry, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child, like a little child, will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms and placed hands on them and blessed them. You see, sometimes our adult intellect can and does get in the way of us experiencing God, us experiencing Jesus in our lives. And unlike a child, we put boundaries and stipulations on what God can do, what his voice sounds like, what he feels like, what we think he cares about. And we pass them along to our children and their children. These human stipulations, these adult, you know, whatever you want to call it, wisdom, these wisdoms that we have, like barriers. But we have to become like a child, Jesus says. We need to start laying down our intellectual understanding of God, because we tend to put that in front of experiencing God. And we can read all about him, we can know who he is, and still not experience him one single bit. We can sit there, we can read about him, what he does, but seeing what he is doing, feeling what he is doing, and doing what he does takes us to step out and trust in faith. Stop putting limitations on God, you well-educated adults. Stop viewing him through our human eyes. He's not human anymore. He's supernatural. And we tend to try to make Jesus, try to make God this human, and he's going to work in ways that we understand for some reason. We're not going to. We are human. We don't understand the supernatural like he does. We have glimpses of it. We've seen glimpses of it in his word. We see glimpses of it today. We tend to shy away from it if we're all honest, because it scares us. Because it looks a little scary through our human glasses. We can't control it. We don't know where it's coming from. Jesus says, right in this passage today, that anyone who believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater than these. Let that sink in just a little bit. You can ask yourself, am I doing the works that Jesus was doing? Greater things than him when he was here that we read about? See, we need to be more like children. Children have great faith and aren't held back by the knowledge of limitations until we show them those limitations. To the human element starts to come in and show them all these limitations. God says again in Matthew 18:2, he called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I'm saddened by this, because too many of us have been taught about God and have not received his presence, have not received the power that comes with it, because we have to have this to get through life. Otherwise, we will live in constant, unholy turmoil when life throws us these obstacles that life tends to do. See, as adults, we put limitations on what can and cannot be done. But children believe everything and anything is possible. Adults put limitations on themselves. Children, for moments, believe they can fly. Adults place their trust in things that they can control. Children place their trust on the one who is in control. Adults become realists. Children have humongous hopes and crazy big dreams. Adults like to tell people what to do, like to use understanding. And children, they're usually, for the most part, used to taking direction. A lot of times adults allow fear and limitations to guide their lives. Children learn to trust on the one who's in control and to put away that fear. Children copy their father. This morning, as I'm sitting there on my desk, and Taylor comes up, and I had reading glasses on, and she wants to pull them off and put them on her face. And just again reminded as I was studying this that children, they want to be like their daddy. They copy what their daddy does. When we put limitations on ourselves, we're putting limitations on God. We are to become like little children with big faith and crazy big dreams. Not limiting the power that Jesus wants to pour out into our lives by our own adultness. Let's make up that word. You ever seen, or if you've ever watched sports with a young boy, which I have, for the most part, me and Gibson will be sitting there watching a football game, and we might get through the first quarter. And what do you think he wants to do? Yeah, he wants to get out there and play football. He wants to do what them guys are doing. You know, he wants to be this sports hero. He sees these guys doing it. Children see, and they believe they can do it. We read in the Bible and tend to believe, that's good for them. Jesus was there. That happened then. We believe, all these miracles. The Holy Spirit was speaking. There was fire raining down on their heads in Acts. God did all these crazy, amazing things. But we tend to be pretty fearful of it happening today. Limitations. John 8:47 says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Some strong, strong words. I want to challenge you that if you are not hearing God's voice this morning, if you are not feeling His power in your life on a daily basis, I beg you to check your heart, to check your faith, to make sure you're not limiting your access to His power by the limitations that you've set in your heart, that you've set in your mind, by the boundaries that you've set up based on your intellectual understanding of who God is through your human eyes. See, too often we try to make God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, as we want Him to be, as we're comfortable with. We have a supernatural helper. living inside of us right now, if you're a follower of Christ. And you can't get through the unholy turmoil, the things that try to pull you down, the attacks of Satan, the attacks of flesh, if you don't have this helper. You can't do this without God. You can't do this without the Holy Spirit speaking into your life, challenging you, growing you, stretching you. You can't do this alone. Are you going to start choosing to live through him and keep trying? Are you going to start choosing to live through him, God the Father, or are we going to keep trying to have him live through you? See, there is a difference. Galatians 5, it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." Just stand with us right now. So as God's, he's saying here, you know, it's for freedom. It's not for turmoil that God died for you, that he paid this awful price. It's not so that you would have turmoil in your life, so you'd be beaten up on a daily basis. It's for freedom that God sets you free. You need to be experiencing this freedom. You can be experiencing this freedom, but you have to open up your heart. You have to open up your ears, and you have to get past those limitations that we've slowly built up in our mind of what the Holy Spirit is, what he does, and how he works, and allow him to pry, to mold, to shape, allow the Father in, to break down the walls, to break past the barriers that we've built up. We have a Father who deeply loves us, who deeply cares about us. So much that he didn't just scheme this awesome thing up together. He didn't just make the plan of salvation and then leave and say, "One day, you'll get here." No, he didn't leave us as orphans. Our daddy, our father, is with us now if we choose to accept, to believe, and to embrace. I'm speaking to myself this morning just as much as I'm speaking to anyone else. And I believe God gave this message to me to break down barriers in my life that I have built up over a long period of time. So we're going to sing a song here, and a lot of times I looked at this song, "Come Holy Spirit Come," or "Holy Spirit Come," seeing it as inviting God into our place of worship as we begin to worship. And today I want you to look at it in a little different view, that as you sing this song, you're inviting God into a deeper part of who you are, into a deeper part of your heart than you've allowed him to go before. It's an invitation to him. So don't sing this out if you don't mean it this morning. But if you want to experience God in a new and more powerful way, if you want to break past the barriers that are between you and God, between his power reigning through your life, between his victory reigning in your life, then sing this out boldly. If you want to come forward and proclaim it to each one here, that's great. If not, if you want to do it from your seat, do it from your seat. If you want someone to come pray with you because you've not accepted him into your life yet, because you haven't experienced this in a true form, and you want to proclaim a public declaration that you are standing firm today and changing and allowing God to come and speak into your heart, come forth and do that. And we gladly pray and worship with you as you worship. So God, right now I just pray just for a deeper understanding of who you are this morning, God. God, I pray against the barriers that we have built up in our lives, against the limitations that we have put on you, God. God, against the things that hold us back from being free in you, God, from experiencing your victory, from experiencing your power in our everyday lives, God. God, I pray against doubt. And God, as we sing, as we invite you to come, God, into our own personal heart this morning, God, I pray you just shower on us with your power, with your presence, and that we feel it so strong, God, that it overwhelm our hearts. Let today be a change, God, in the direction of our life. That we no longer try to do this on our own, God, but that we would lean on you. And that we would have crazy big dreams about what you want to do. Impossible things, supernatural things in our life, in the lives of our church, in the lives of our community, in the lives of our world, God.